Invite you to turn with me, please, to Genesis chapter 6, and we'll continue our Genesis study. Genesis chapter 6. Got a little unfinished business I got to take care of first. I started making a point this morning, and when I got up from my nap, that spiritual nap I took, I went into the study and I sat down at the desk, and all of a sudden it hit me that I never did finish that point. So give me about 2 minutes and let me finish that point because it's extremely important. We're trying to get ready for the Lord's table. And we're doing a time of inventory, self-examination. And so we've been digging deep into the scriptures in the morning services now for some time. And I know that I have enough material that it's going to probably be plenty to use, but even for the entirety of this month. But I think that God's timing is always important, and I think it's very important that we try to stay in step with God. So not only does He call upon us to do certain things, but He has a time that He wants us to do it. And there are some areas that we need to look at very closely when we are considering approaching the Lord's table. And so we're taking a look at ourselves. And in the morning hour, I failed to mention something very important that I actually began. I came up to the point, and there went a rabbit, and I took off after it. And so I got to get back to this right quickly. I mentioned this morning, without going into detail, the sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit, and how there is no forgiveness for that, not in this life nor in the life to come. The unpardonable sin that I think is committed by children of God, and a person can come to a point in their wanderings from God that God says, I'm just going to take you home, just going to take you on out of here. And I think that there have been some, and we read it this morning, 1 Corinthians 11, that there are some people who have taken the Lord's Supper unworthily. They sleep on account of it, which means they're dead. They died. So these are sins that we have really, I mean, the second sin for you and I who are saints of God is something that we've got to be particular about and realize that the potential is there, and always look to God and be men and women of prayer, men and women of the Scriptures, men and women of being faithful to God, ministering to one another, helping one another along in our spiritual journeys, because we certainly don't want to cross the line. But then the third one is really the point that I wanted to make to you, and we were using what some people call the Lord's Prayer, which would be better called the pattern prayer, or Jesus said, pray after this manner. And Jesus said for us to pray, forgive us our sins, forgive us our trespasses, forgive us our debts. That's three of the ways that is made the approach in three of the gospel narratives. Forgive us our trespasses. And then I didn't get to that second part, which said, as we forgive those that trespass against us. And our Lord said to us, He kind of put an appendix or a footnote on the end of that statement. He said, because if we forgive not those who trespass against us, He said, our Father will not forgive us of our trespasses. And so that is an extremely dangerous sin, to go around with a grudge, to go around angry, to live a life looking for an opportunity to get even with someone who has done you wrong, someone that you're mad at. And this is something that every one of us, this is part of our human nature, part of our sin nature. And I believe that there have been times in our lives every one of us have been guilty. Sometimes it's been hard to forgive. But our Lord said that if we don't forgive those who trespass against us, our Father will not forgive us. I don't want to carry that kind of baggage to the Lord's table. Amen? Because then we are eating and drinking unworthily. And what I'm trying to get you to do, and please get this, this is so extremely important. I'm not trying to shove you away from the Lord's table. I'm trying to get you to prepare yourself to come to the Lord's table. The saints of God need this kind of unity and this kind of cooperation, coming together to observe the Lord's table. It's so extremely important. And our Lord ordered that. He decreed that. Calvin said, when he said, when the scripture says, and Jesus said unto them, Calvin says that it meant he decreed it. He ordered it. He said, this is what I want you to do. I'm not asking you to do it. I'm telling you this is necessary. And in order to be a New Testament church, you've got to be involved and honor this ordinance, and that is the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper. And of course, the other ordinance is baptism. And we are not truly a New Testament church if we're not doing that. All right, thank you for giving me the opportunity to fill in the gap. Now I can sleep tonight. All right, we look in Genesis chapter 6. And we're going to come to a very controversial issue. And all I know to do is be honest. And the only way I can be honest with you is tell you what I believe is the true interpretation of this passage of Scripture. You may disagree with me. I have very good friends who disagree with me on this. But I believe that this is not something we should separate over. And there are some things in the Scriptures that call for separation when it comes to the gospel of the grace of God and a few other things. But I don't think necessarily something like this or eschatology or even some of our beliefs concerning the Lord's table. I don't think it's always a cause to separate from the brethren over. And this is one of them. I have two preacher friends that are just like this with me. And they disagree with it. They disagree on this particular subject. And I won't call any names, but I side with one of them. I think one of them's got it right, but I don't get angry with the other one. He can be wrong if he wants to. All right, in Genesis chapter 6, let's begin with verse number 1 again. And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them. The first thing that stands out to me is when men began to multiply upon the face of the earth. We find here, first of all, a staggering population explosion. A staggering population explosion. I've heard or read that it had, from the time of the fall to the time of the flood, was anywhere from 1,500 years to 2,000 years. I read both of those numbers. And so I'm not smart enough to tell you which one is right. But I'll just say from 1,500 to 2,000 perhaps. It has been since the fall of man. And the population has been increasing steadily. And I think really, as he said here, it's multiplied. And we talked about last week, no telling how many sets of twins were born, triplets, quadruplets. And right on down the line, no telling how many of these were being born. I believe personally, as I pointed out, that Cain and Abel were probably twins, because we read about one conception, but two births in Genesis chapter 4. But whatever the case is, there were many that were born. We continue reading in chapter 4, and we read of the lineage of Cain, talks about sons and such that were born unto Cain. Then we come to chapter 5, and we read of the lineage of Seth, and right down the line, and the Scriptures are showing us this supernatural birth that is, or rather this great birth explosion that's taking place. So there are many, many people that are being born at this particular time. I've heard people talk about how many there must have been when the flood finally came. And I've heard it said, and really, to be honest with you, I think that it changes from one generation to another. as to what people believe about that. I've heard that it was as many as over 3 billion people by that time. How many they calculate could be born during that particular period? I've heard others say it's as many as 6 billion, 7 billion, 8 billion. I've heard all kinds of numbers. I don't know how anybody could be dogmatic about any of it. There are a lot of things in the book of Genesis we've already seen that we cannot be dogmatic about. We try to find a place where we can nest. We find a place where we are comfortable in believing that this is what the Scriptures is teaching us. But I want to say again, and I think this is true, that when we come to the judgment seat of Christ, I doubt if there's going to be a scholar, a preacher, a lay person, or anybody who is not going to be corrected on something. I mean, we are probably going to have a lot of air knocked out of us, you know, at the judgment seat of Christ. There's one thing that I want to always be. I want to always be teachable. I want to be willing for the Holy Spirit to change my mind. If I'm on the wrong track, I ask God to get me on the right track. If I'm sitting in a congregation and a man of God is preaching and he says something that I disagree with him on, I ask the Lord, Father, if this brother is right, and I don't care if I've been wrong all my Christian life, I want to be corrected. I want to get on the proper path and head in the proper direction. I'd rather have truth and it knock the wind out of me and cut the pride out of me than to go on believing something that is not true and then have that to happen later on at the judgment seat of Christ. We have got to have a teachable spirit. Amen. And that is especially true of you people as you listen to this guy. Because sometimes I feel like I'm the Lone Ranger. And I think I'm out in left field somewhere, and I'm trying to find the proper position, but I'm grateful that you're a very patient people. You have put up with me for 42 years anyway, so and I appreciate that. But whatever the case, there's one thing for certain I can say to you. I will not intentionally lie to you. If I am preaching something, this is what I believe the Scriptures teach. And that is what we're going to be doing here today. But here is a staggering population explosion. This was one of the first great hallmarks of that age. And you know, we've already seen chapter 4, cities being built, many cities being built, and along with cities comes noise. We've seen an industrial age, a primitive industrial age that was taking place by the descendants, especially the descendants of Cain, because now they are living for the world. Not anything wrong with creating factories and bringing workforces along. Matter of fact, it's the right thing to do. But some people have such an eye for this world, and that eye is so heavy that they can never look up. They can never look to God. They are so earthly minded that they are no heavenly good. And friend, that's a sad place to be. We are to set our affections on things above, not on things of the earth. But most people love their career. They love their job. They love their job more than they love their family. They love their career. They love money. They love property. They love the things of the world. And that's where their heart is. Where your heart is, that's where your treasure is. That's where your heart is going to be. And so God tells us to set our affections on things above, where Christ is, at the right hand of God. We can get too earthly minded. And yes, listen, if any of us, while we're doing this study, if any of us have cast our anchor out in this world, I hope God will cut the chain, cut the rope, and break it. Because we need to remember that this Antichrist spirit is no new thing. This is something that's been around. The Apostle John tells us in 1 John 2 Somewhere down around verse 18 or so, he said, even now are there many antichrists. This spirit has been around a long time. It was here way back yonder in the days of Noah. That's why the Lord Jesus could say in Matthew 24:37, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the day of the coming of the Son of Man. We've got a repeat of that atmosphere, a repeat of that evil spirit. And so where we see all of this sin that is being active, and we're going to zero in on this for a while this evening, but where we see this sin, we see it on the increase by the wicked people that are being born during this particular time. Cain, the Cainites, are intermarrying with the Sethites, and they are producing children. But now don't hang your hat right there when I get ready to start interpreting chapter number 6. But this is a truth that's taking place during this time. And people are losing convictions. People are getting further from God. And the wickedness of man is coming out more and more. The Bible said evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. We see this taking place in the day of Noah. And it's like a snowball on a hill running down that hill. It's getting bigger and bigger, and I might say more and more dangerous for anybody that may be in the path of it. Beloved, sin is flourishing. Sin is on the increase until finally God says, enough. I'm going to put a stop to this. And he had to do some very dramatic and severe things. And now we're going to read here in Genesis chapter 6. We're going to read of spiritual decay, shameless depravity, social dilemma, and strong delusion. This is what has taken place under the judgment of Almighty God. Let me say to you, the worst thing that God can do to any person is to cut them loose and let them run. Sometimes the best things, and I ask God if he would to do this concerning my lost children and lost grandchildren, I ask God if he would to put a restraint upon them, to restrain them while they are yet in their lost condition, that they will not get so far out there, that there are things that I don't want them to know what that's all about. I don't want them to get involved in it. I don't want them to run with those particular people. I don't want them to read those kinds of books. I don't want them to get involved in the sin that just takes them further and further from God and deeper in trouble with God. And I want them to understand that whatever they get into, they are, in a sense, creating their own hell. They're like the man in the story that built the monster Frankenstein. He made his own Frankenstein, and it finally turned on him and killed him in the story. And I want to say, friend, that I believe that one of the most fearsome passages of Scripture is found in Revelation chapter 20 in the closing verses, when our Lord calls the wicked before the great white throne judgment, beginning in verse 11. He calls the wicked before them, and they are judged according to their works. Are there different degrees of punishment of sinners in hell in the lake of fire? Absolutely there are. Is it going to be worse for some than it will for others? Absolutely it will. He said they will be judged according to their works. It's not whether or not they're going to go there. That's already determined. But what part is going to be reserved for them? Judas Iscariot died the death of suicide, and he went to his own place, said Peter in the scriptures. He went to his own place, the place that God had reserved for him. There are places, according to 2 Peter 2, according to the epistle of Jude, he tells us that there is a place reserved for them who will dwell in everlasting darkness. And so the worst sins that people commit, and yes, there are sin. All sin is sin in the sight of God. But also in the sight of God, there are some sins that are worse than other sins. And that's true in the sight of men as well. I believe that there are some sins that make the fires of hell worse than other sins. I think the scriptures teach that. And so here we've got people who have been cut loose. In the days of Noah, I think we read that in these verses of scripture. God is not going to wait 120 years for people to repent in that day. No. God is going to have Noah to build a custom-made ark. This is an ark for Noah and his family and for a certain amount of animals. A custom-made ark. Yes, Noah is going to preach for 120 years. Peter says that in 2 Peter 2. He says that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. He built an ark and he preached righteousness. And he warned that crowd, you are not living right. But when our Lord Jesus was here, he always preached to a mixed congregation. There were people out there who were believers. There were people out there who were unbelievers. Everybody didn't get saved that Jesus preached to. But Jesus was faithful to confront every soul that he preached to with truth. He did that, and that's what we must do. And we can't save anybody. Noah couldn't save anybody. Our Lord Jesus could save sinners, but he is only going to save they who will bow their knee to truth and receive the Lord Jesus Christ as their own personal Savior. I know it sounds like I'm scattering, but I'm trying to fill in some areas right here and even repeating some things that I have said, because we want to get this nailed down tight. I want you to understand why I believe what I claim to believe. Now, Frank McGuire used to say, and I think he got it from his mentor, Rolf Barnard. I think I remember reading some of his or hearing him say that on a tape. He said, all you can do is walk in the light that you think God has given you. That's all you can do. And he said to his congregation, he said, you can't walk in my light, and I can't walk in your light. But he said, I dare not try to walk in your light. But he said, I also dare not refuse to walk in light that I believe God has given me. And if we will walk in light that God has indeed given to us, he will give us more light and more understanding. There are some things Jesus told his disciples. He said, I would have told you more, but you're not able yet to bear it, to receive it. He said, you hadn't got there yet. You don't teach a first grader seventh grade material. You got to wait till they get there. And there are some things along our journey we may not get right now, but we may get next week, next year, 10 years from now, whatever. And I've been saved now nearly 50 years, and I'm still learning. And God is still bringing me along. And I see some things today, Brother Bill, seem like the Holy Spirit showed something to me. And I said, that's as clear as a bell. Why didn't I see that way back yonder? But I wasn't ready for it. You don't feed a baby without teeth, steak. You got to keep giving them baby food, something soft. I remember the old grannies that'd take that food and put it in their mouth and chew it up for the baby, and then put it in the baby's mouth. Any of y'all ever see any stuff like it? Oh, yeah, Mama's done that too, yeah. Oh, my, what a thought. Just in case you don't know, I chew on a lot of this before I ever get it here to you. Okay. Amen. All right. We see a staggering population explosion. Number two, a sexual perversion explosion. A sexual perversion explosion. Now, I've got to tell you what I believe this teaches, and that's exactly what I'm going to do. And to be honest with you, I feel like I've got plenty enough evidence to believe it this way. Look at verse 2. Well, let's read the first one again with it. And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men. And this is what we've got to determine. Who are the sons of God and who are the daughters of men? This is the first time we come up on this term in the scriptures here. The sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, whoever the sons of God were and the daughters of men were, when they came together, it seems to me that this is the straw that broke the camel's back. I think this is the sin that finally brought the judgment of God upon the people of Noah's day, the antediluvian people. Because he said in verse 3, and the Lord said, this is when God said it, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. And again, that 120 years was not for those people out yonder to be saved. But that 120 years was for Noah to get that ark built. That's how long it took him to build the ark. While the ark was preparing. Hebrews 11 says, when Noah would, by faith Noah prepared an ark to the saving of his house. And while this ark was being prepared, then God was waiting. He was waiting patiently. Waiting for other sinners to be saved? No. Because their doom is sealed. He's waiting for Noah to get that last plank nailed down and everything pitched with that starry substance, making it truly unsinkable. Not like the Titanic. But God said she ain't going to sink. So friend, when all that was going on, the rain, the waves, the rising waters, the shivering of this earth planet, violent was that storm. And friend, when all that was going on, out in the middle of that huge universal sea, was something bobbing around like a cork out there. And it wasn't going under either. You know why? Well, I'll get there in a minute, or maybe 2 or 3 weeks, we never know. But because God told Noah how to build it. He didn't say, Noah, go build an ark, period. He said, build an ark and here's how I want it built. Because Noah had no idea of the violence of that storm that was coming. When we get there next time, we're going to call that the storm of the centuries in the plural. Because there's never been a storm like that storm. This is what carved out the Grand Canyon. Not that little, what is it, Colorado River? That's not what, no. This is what makes the age of stones almost impossible to be accurate when you're trying to name how long a certain stone had been here. It's the violence of the flood that beat and compacted and pressed those layers together, those stones together. And it piled up mountains. And it dug out great valleys and ravines. The fierceness of this flood Noah had to have an ark that could withstand it. Boy, I sure do want to preach on that right now. You and I were such sinners. Sinners so in bondage to sin, dead in trespasses and sin, hopeless, helpless, wicked, headed for hell. There was no way out until God said, "Son, it's time now." Galatians 4, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. And He came here on a rescue mission to save His people from their sins and the consequences of them. And so it's going to take something big to save Noah and his family. It's going to take something big to save Thomas and Carrie McElroy, our families. Oh, what a Savior, Christ the Lord. We'll get there, Lord willing. My spirit, verse 3, shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. He is sinful, he is corrupt, he is wholly given over to the flesh. And the sons of God and the daughters of men getting together is enough proof of that, as we shall see. Verse 4, when they got together, we learned that something terrible took place. There were giants in the earth in those days. The Nephilim, which means the mighty or fallen ones. There were giants in the earth in those days. And also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same, those children became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown. There was something special about those babies, something uncommon about those babies. Mighty men, giants, Nephilim, fallen ones, men of renown. You can hook verse 5 with verse number 3. God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Their mind was just so saturated and soaked and filled with evil imaginations. You know all that stuff that goes on in the mind. I want to tell you, I'm so glad I'm not a mind reader. Because if I was a mind reader, I'd have a mighty dirty mind. I'm glad I don't know what everybody's thinking. I like it like that. I've found out that on certain subjects, I'm a lot better off the little I know, the better off I am. See, there's something about that knowledge, that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, where a man decides for himself what is good and what is evil. God saw the wickedness of man, that man also is flesh. He's given himself over to it, and he's doing the unthinkable. Verse 6, it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, there's Calvin's statement, the Lord decreed, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. So God utters his voice, and he speaks of what he has inwardly determined and decreed concerning what he will now do. I don't know how many people was on earth in those days, but when you think about the Titanic sinking, what were there, 1,500 or something that died? I don't remember. It's been a long time since I looked at those numbers. A lot of people died at one time. This is something that reaches the bulletins all around the globe when that many people die at one time. Or even just a few on the Challenger spacecraft when it blew up, 7, 8, or 9, something like that, I don't know, first school teacher, that the bulletin goes worldwide. I don't know how many that it was on the day, in the days of Noah. But however many there were, every single one of them were killed. They drowned, or the violent clashes of one thing, trees rushing on them, torn up by the roots, building falling in on them, whatever the case was. Everybody who was not in that ark died. Now, God said in Exodus 20 to the Hebrew people, and He says it to us, "Thou shalt not kill." But God kills people every day. All He has to do for a person to die is not give them their next breath. He can hold it back. God kills them. You see, God has prerogatives that He can do that He don't say you can do it, but He says He can do it. And we'll learn later about capital punishment and things of that nature. It's in the Scriptures. And we believe it's right, but God does delegate authority when it comes to things like this. Now, here's the big question. Who are the sons of God? Who are the daughters of men? Before I have to quit, I want us to take a look at that. I believe we're witnessing here a growing lawlessness. And that's what the word iniquity means. That's one of the words for sin, iniquity. That is, they who continually live lives of breaking the laws of God. So we witness a growing lawlessness as sexual perversion sets in motion what I have said is probably the straw that breaks the camel's back. This is finally it. God watches all this sin, and I said it last week, as it builds up, when it finally reaches the brim of the cup and some of this begins to splash out and you got train wrecks and plane crashes and heart attacks and strokes and all kind of things like this a lot of times as we see times of judgment come, wars and other things. But then the biggie comes when God takes a host of folks. A lot of people went to hell during those 40 days when the rain was falling. A lot of people went to hell right quickly. You watch the spirits of men leaving the planet as their bodies are bobbing around on the water. Others are holding on, are wedged between twisted tree trunks and limbs that have been uprooted. And they are, many of them perhaps are caught in the rush. And they go down into the mud. It's all kind of stuff taking place. I've tried to picture some of it in my mind. I may be way off target, but I try to imagine how it must have been. And so finally, God says, and I might say a furious God says, "I will destroy the man whom I have created." It repented the Lord that He had made man on the earth, verse 6 says. And it grieved Him at his heart. Now there's another scripture, and I know it was an apostate who made this particular statement, but he happened to be right on it. He said, "God is not a man that He should repent, neither the Son of Man." Listen, God, when God speaks to us in the Scriptures, and I've told you this, He speaks to us in baby talk. He brings His intelligence and His wording down on our level. When I am playing with a baby, and I've done this many times with my own babies and my own grandbabies, and I get down there and I talk to them like they're a little bitty baby, because that's what they are, and I say, "Goo goo, dada," and I tickle them, and you know, as they say, babies can make you make a fool of yourself. But you love them, you know, and you want to play with them and talk to them and imagine things as if they really understand what you're saying. But God, when God gets ready to talk to us, He comes down to do it. He always has to come down to do it. If He spoke to us on His level, we'd never get it. There's so much about God that we don't understand, and we scratch our head as it is. And we don't know why God does it this way. And in our mind, we are foolish enough to think we know a better way to do it, God, rather than what you're doing. Because what you're doing caused in a lot of pain. And this is a shortcut. You got us going a long way around. It's going to take me forever to get there. And all this stuff I got to go through. But God comes and humbles himself. It wasn't just when Christ came down into this world that he humbles himself. Every time he would come into our presence, it's as if God is humbling himself to do so, to come down, to carry on a conversation, to talk with us, to reveal truth to us, to bring us along in our Christian journey in order to make Christians out of us. And so, when we read in the Scriptures certain things that God is like, or certain things that God said, certain things that God did, it is in what we call anthropomorphic language. That is, he brings it down to our level. When the Scriptures say that it repented the Lord that he made man on the face of the earth, you know what it means? It actually means God was ready for a change. The word repent means to change. It means to change the mind, to change the direction. It's a change of heart. It means that God was ready for a change. Now, wait a minute. You say he's an immutable God. Yes, he is. He is an unchanging God. That is, his character does not change. The kind of person that he is does not change. But that does not mean that God brings people in his plan to a certain place and God says, no, I don't think I want them there. I'm going to change it this way. No, that place that God brought them to in the days of Noah was on God's program. It was his plan that they be brought there. And now he's ready for a change among mankind. He's going to send them in another direction. He's not going to stop human history. When God created, there was the start. There was the start of human history. He never did stop what he started. But rather, he's bringing them to a place for a new start. A new start. I still have my past as a lost person, but God has given me a new start. Amen. He wiped the slate clean. I'm glad God has a great eraser in heaven. And I mean, it's the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that takes out all the marks that were against me. God said, I'm ready for a change. And so it's not that he's sorry that he made a man. But God is not a stump. He's not a rock. He's not a twisted tree. He's not an inanimate object. But he is a God who feels. He is a God who can grieve. He grieves over his people. And yet he is the God who is sovereign. He has a storyline that is constantly being brought to pass, every event that he himself has determined. But even though Jesus knew that Lazarus was dead, he still wept. Even though Jesus knew that Jerusalem would refuse him, he still wept outside the gates of Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you together as the hen gathers her chicks under her wing, but ye would not. Your house is left unto you desolate. It's heartbreaking. Sin is heartbreaking. Even though you know it's coming, you see it at a distance, it's coming. The results and consequences of sin, but still once it gets to you, it breaks your heart. You see all of this. People are having to pay. Payday has come. And so it grieves the Lord at his heart. He don't enjoy the death of the wicked. He don't enjoy that. He don't enjoy throwing people into hell. It's a terrible thing. A terrible thing. Something is really bad wrong with me if I see any sinner on earth die in their sins and they lift their eyes in hell and me be happy about it. No. No. I'll close just giving you the three opinions that have stirred up debate among theologians and believers for some time, all centering on the question, who are the sons of God and the daughters of men mentioned in these verses? Some of the ancients, here's one, some of the ancients say that the sons of God were the children of nobility, the children of nobles, and the daughters of men were the plebeians, you know, the common people. And so it was a mixture of the royalty and the commoners, and they say that displeased God. But I think that that is almost too ridiculous to even mention, because I don't see how that could have any kind of effect like we find here upon what has taken place, that God would pour floods of judgment out on a generation because the kingly line and the commoners intermarried. But some people believe that's the case. Many believe that the sons of God, as I said, refer to the children of Seth, chapter 5, the godly line, and the daughters of men refer to the children of Cain, chapter 4, the ungodly line, the intermarriage of saved and spiritual people with the lost natural people. And I've known of a lot of that happening. I caution people about such as that. I don't think it's wise. I think when we marry in the Lord. And the Lord has said that we are not to have any fellowship between ourselves and the sons of Belial and others. No concord, no harmony. There's just no place for that. Come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. And I think we start a lot of times our homes out on the wrong foot because we don't obey the Lord in that. And besides that, I think as far as this being the case, and I'm not saying that didn't happen in the days of Noah. I don't doubt that it probably did. No new thing under the sun. They probably had some of that as well. But I don't think that their intermarriage is going to have any ill effect on their children, except for some things, but not things so dramatic as we see what has happened here. Because there is a race that is being produced here that is that seems to be overwhelmed and consumed with something that God particularly hates, and it's caused possibly some kind of a supernatural deformity among their offspring. And so I think by now you know where I'm coming from on this. I believe that the sons of God were either the fallen angels, they were either the fallen angels, if there be a difference, they were either the fallen angels or demons. I have a friend who says that the fallen angels intermarried with the daughters of men, with common women, earthly women, and they produced this race, and that's where the demons came from. And the man who said this is a whole lot smarter than I am, so I won't completely throw it away. But I've always thought that, you know, these sons of God were the fallen angels. And whatever they produced as far as the offspring, it was a monstrous race. Now, we are not called really as the people of God. We're not called the sons of God so much until we get to the New Testament. In the Old Testament, it is mainly the angels who are recognized as sons of God. All of them, the whole host, are called sons of God. In Job 38, the scripture says that at creation, the morning stars sang together, and the sons of God shouted for joy. And that is obviously the angelic host when God created the heavens and the earth. And God began His work of creation on the earth. The sons of God, the morning stars, sang together. They sang about creation and the omnipotence and the glory of God. And the sons of God shouted for joy. So this is what was happening. Now when we come to the New Testament, the thing that upset the religious crowd so much, one of the things about the Lord Jesus, was that He called God His Father. And they dare not would call God their Father. They thought that that was being blasphemous. Listen to this man calling God his Father. Jesus said to His disciples, when you pray, here's a way you ought to do it. In this manner, our Father who art in heaven. We are sons of God, but there was a time when it was the angels who were called sons of God and not us. And so this is one reason I would believe that these are referring to the angels. Job chapter 1 said, there came a time when the sons of God came before the Lord and presented themselves. The sons of God, who is he talking about? Said Lucifer or Satan came also. He's talking about the angels. It was check-in time. And they stood before God. And Satan being an angel, he came too, the sons of God. Because they did not come from one another. Angels were not having babies. But they were all a product of a direct creative act. Jesus, or God, called them into being. And so they are called, since God is the one they came from, they are called sons of God. And the daughters of men, women like you ladies. Now, I know that Jesus said that He told the Sadducees they wanted to know when a woman had been married to, when she was married to several men, the brothers, you know, how the Old Testament Levitical law went. And she had had several husbands. Each one of them had died. And so they said, when it comes to the resurrection, you believe in a resurrection. We don't. But when it comes to the resurrection, which one of those is going to be her husband? And Jesus said, neither one of them. He said, in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels in heaven. Now, angels do not ordinarily marry, but we have seen in the Old Testament scriptures and in the New Testament that angels are spirits, but they can take on a bodily form. Every time in the Bible, angels are never referred to in the feminine gender. It's always in the male gender. Michael and Gabriel, all the angels are spoken of with the male pronoun, he, him, and such. But they are spirits, which in one sense, they would be, I suppose, genderless. But when God speaks of them, when the scriptures speak of them, it's always in the masculine gender. The angels in heaven do not marry. They are not given in marriage. And when we get to heaven, my wife, who is also my sister, my spouse, we're going to have a better relationship there than we even have here. And it's going to be a blessed thing. But the angels in heaven don't marry. They don't give in marriage. But that does not mean that the devil don't have something up his sleeve. And I'm convinced that Genesis 3:15, when our Lord said, when God said, when he made the announcement of the protevangelium, the first mention of the gospel in scriptures, He promised that the seed of the woman would come, the Lord Jesus Christ, and He would crush the serpent's head, the devil's head. He would destroy the governmental powers of Lucifer. And that's what Jesus accomplished at Calvary. But when the serpent heard that, curse that God put on him and the promised coming of the seed of the Messiah to destroy him, that he set a plan in motion and that he would aid or help in this corruption of the earth planet and mankind at that time and bring them to such a state that God would destroy them. So Satan is set out to destroy that seed, to see to it that that holy seed does not come. So he corrupts mankind. And he has his angelic, some of the fallen angels, not all of them, but many of them, are going to come on the scene and intermarry with those women and produce this awful race. This is a demonic activity taking place. And again, this is why God finally said, this is the end. It stops right here. He's trying to corrupt the seed. So what does God do? Verse 8 of chapter 6 said, and Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah had that godly seed that we read about in Genesis chapter 5, that godly seed that's going to be passed on finally to David. And David is, he is called the father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is going to sit in his father David's seat on the throne. And so, what does God do? He takes that seed in Noah and puts it in that ark and protects it. And then gives a brand new start. And that seed is going to finally come because God is not going to let the devil destroy God's own plan and program. He's going to bring it to pass. And so you and I, when we see the Russians invade Ukraine and we see major earthquakes, tidal waves and the like, we remember that our God is on the throne and that he has a plan. And he's bringing everything to pass. And somehow or another, what's taking place in Europe is fitted right into that plan. And God is doing his will. He is bringing his will to pass. This earth planet is already doomed. It didn't start with a great bang, but it's going to end with a great bang. We've already seen that. And so, it's practically, the doom is sealed as it was in the days of Noah, to a point. That don't mean sinners can't get saved today. I believe God saves them. He'll save them until the church is finally complete. And when the church is complete, he'll take us out of here. No more reason for us to be here. I'm way over. What about that? And y'all are still with me. I appreciate it. I'll quit. But there's just so much here. So much to look at. And it stirs our heart as we continue to look at all of these things that are taking place in the days of Noah. Gets the wheels in my mind going. Amen. And when I leave here, I can't stop thinking about it. It just stays with me. But I'm grateful for God's Word, and I'm grateful that God shows us some things. Whatever was happening in the days of Noah concerns me greatly because Jesus said, what was happening there is going to be happening in the time of the coming of the Son of God. And so I'm interested, and I believe you're interested, and I'm glad you are, and I appreciate your attention. Father, seal these truths to our heart. Be with us, Lord, this week as we go about, Lord, our daily activities. Help us to continue to keep our minds stayed on Thee, and then we will know that perfect peace that passeth all understanding. Bless our church family and the church family that's represented here, Peachtree. Thank you, Lord, for our sister church. And we pray that you will bless them and help us all to glorify you throughout this week. In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen.